We welcome all our guests who are joining us tonight. We're truly honored by your presence, and we hope and pray that any questions you may have in regards to the gospel, God's plan of salvation, or what we have been studying, you will be willing to ask it so that we can together engage in a Bible study or any spiritual conversation. To our brothers and sisters who are here, who were here this morning and are here again tonight, thank you for being that diligence, having that diligence and having that love for God's assembling. And the same way for those of our brethren who were unable to join us but are now here tonight, once again, we welcome you and we thank you for being here in fulfillment with our commandment given to us by our Lord. If you will please open your Bibles to the epistle written to the Hebrews. The Hebrew letter, we're going to be taking chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 to verse 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6. Therefore, leaving the discussions of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved God and our dear Father, it is with great reverence that we, Father, draw near unto Thee. And Father, it is also with boldness and joy, knowing that such an honor we once did not have as we were outside of Thy Son. Now, Father, He has given us and granted us such a blessing that we, Father, may draw near to Thy throne of grace through the avenue of prayer. We are grateful, Father, for giving us this opportunity to assemble as Thy saints, to gather as Thy kingdom, to continue, Father, to study such an important and imperative subject that is, Father, understanding that divine being who inspired this book that we, Father, glean from, that divine and majestic God, Father, that is the Holy Spirit, that we know, Father, that He is not a God apart from Thee and Thy Son, but rather He is with Thee and Thy Son one. For we see that all three of Thee, Father, are one. And thus we are grateful that all three of Thee have been a part of our plan of redemption. But Father, as we've seen this morning, we understand the dire consequences of rejecting Thy word. We understand, Father, how blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not simply speaking evil of. But Father, as we see tonight, Father, open our minds and our understanding so that we may see that there are more ways than one in which, Father, we may reject this precious word, that we may, Father, commit such blasphemy, so that, Father, we may correct ourselves, so that we may learn, Father, not to speak these atrocities, but rather that we may always seek to do Thy will, not our own. Forgive us, Father, if ever we failed Thee. Forgive us, Father, when our faith has failed before temptation. But increase our faith, Father, and along with our faith also our love and our meekness for Thee and for Thy word. Father, if we have offended one of our brethren, or if our brother or sister has offended us, please, Lord, grant us the meekness and the love to seek reconciliation so that we may amend those tears, so that we can continue to grow as the body, Father, that is belonging to Thy Son. Forgive us once more, Father, and we pray this in the glorious and precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Acts of defiance. This morning we were able to establish how it is that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Himself teaches it to us, and as the Holy Spirit Himself inspired both Mark and Matthew to explain it to us. So when we've gone beyond that scope, when we've gone beyond that line where we purposely and readily speak out against that which is good and call it evil, when we utterly reject what God has offered us and we seek not to obey His commandment. But to summarize it, we see that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is to reject His Word. It is to reject His Word that confirms to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, and it is to reject that this work that is from heaven, we reject it and try to many times justify it as man-made. We were able to see how this today is still possible. But as I've mentioned in our prayer, there are more ways than just speaking against that this is possible. And this is why this evening we've entitled our lesson, Acts of Defiance. This morning again we spoke about a spirit of defiance, and we're able to see that someone who is defiant is someone who knows they should not do so, but will still do so simply out of spite. They're not simply being disobedient, but rather, as the Scripture defines them, they are being rebellious. They are being stiff-necked. The more you tell them not to do so, the more quickly they're going to do so. This, if you will, is a contentious spirit. But again, it isn't the only way that we can commit this grave sin, this line that is so difficult to come back from. When we study this letter to the Hebrews, we have to remember anytime we read within the pages, like we've done now, what the context and the background was. Remember that in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 through 14, the Hebrews are being told that they had stagnated, that they had not grown. They had remained in place out of fear, and they had remained in place out of negligence. And the reason this letter is called to the Hebrews is because, without a doubt, there was a group of Christians at this time who were making a consideration of perhaps returning back to the law of Moses. There was a group of Christians who had left Judaism, who had understood that the system of Christ is superior, but because of hardships, because of persecution perhaps, because of many challenges that came along with carrying the cross of Christ, they were now thinking, just like was the case in the wilderness at Numbers chapter 14, of going back to that old decrepit system that Christ had already nailed to the cross. And thus, because they were in this indecision, because they were wanting to backslide into a system of dead and no longer effective rites, we see that this letter takes it upon chapter after chapter to explain why not only the system of Christ is superior, but also how foolish it would be to try to go back to something that no longer worked, that was no longer in effect. Thus, when we begin at chapter 6, notice how the inspired amanuensis begins by saying in verse 1 that it is necessary to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. And when we understand that the elementary principles of Christ here is similar to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 as to what the law is. And remember that the law was nothing more than a guardian, a schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster was necessary when the son of the heir was a child. But once that child was able to fend for his own, once that child had matured and grown into adulthood, he no longer had need for a schoolmaster. And thus why the writer to the Hebrews, inspired, explains that the Judaic system that lead to Christ, Romans chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, again Galatians chapter 3 beginning at verse 20 through 26, we see then that this Judaic system was elementary. It was necessary because it was not yet the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4 verses 1 through 4. So when we read this, notice once more, let us go on to perfection. Well, if the Judaic system was elementary, and the writer inspired here is telling us that we need to go on to maturity, the word teleos in here in Greek is in reference to adulthood, it is in reference to becoming mature, and we are men and women who have a discerned mind, that we can tell the difference between right and wrong. Thus we are seeing that what the writer is telling us, that we have moved on from the elementary principles of Judaism to now the perfect law of Christ in Christianity. Thus when he talks about here that laying on the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, he is not talking about dead works in regards to the old man. He's actually referring to the law of Moses. Just like Paul did in Romans chapter 8, when in verse 2 he called the law of sin and death. It was foundational. At the time it was necessary, because the kingdom had not yet arrived. That which was perfect had not yet begun. So here, brethren, when we read in verse 2 of doctrine of baptisms, he's referring to the Judaic system of cleansings, their ritual cleansings and washings, the laying on of hands. He's referring to the fact of miracles, signs, and wonders that at that time in the infancy of the church were still possible. But remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 20, the Jews asked for a sign. And then, of course, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All of these, brethren, were made clear in Christ Jesus. But what does this have to do with acts of defiance? What does this have to do with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? How does this all tie in? We'll begin at verse 4. Because it is important to let the context lead us to have a proper exegesis, right? To be able to extract what the Scripture is trying to tell us, rather than us trying to tell the Scripture what it should see, it should say. Because when we read those first few words, "For it is impossible," usually we try to tend and we think about that it is impossible for someone who was baptized, who knowingly returns to sin, they can't be pardoned. This is equal to blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the author is talking about, is it? When he says that it is impossible, he's being very literal. It was impossible for those Jews who had accepted Christianity, who wanted to go back to the law of Moses, who wanted to go back to a Levitical priesthood, who wanted to go back to the tithing, it is very literal that it was impossible for them to go back because there was no longer a system in place that offered these things. It was no longer necessary, and thus there was no more need for the descendancy of Aaron, physically and biologically speaking. The temple of Solomon, which in these times would have been of Herod the Great, it no longer served a purpose. And the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant once sat, well, that, the Hebrew writer will tell us in the next two chapters, was nothing more than a copy of heaven itself. But still, notice, brethren, that even though they understood that this system no longer worked, because this system had been obliterated, it had been removed, and it had been replaced by a superior one, the perfect system of Christianity, they were being stubborn and wanting to go back and resurrect a dead system. And thus we begin to see why this text first begins by laying the groundwork in verses 1 through 3, that he is talking about what is already past, and why it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. All those things did not happen in the law. All those things could not have been achieved in the law. Every one of these things, every one of these blessings were only made possible through the redeeming blood of Christ. If they fall away, what the writer is saying is, if they go back to a dead system, if they go back to offering burnt offerings upon the altar, if they go back to the system of Aaron's descendancy, the priesthood, according to the order of Aaron, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Again, it does not mean that they're beyond saving. It does not mean that they're beyond repentance. What he is saying is, it is impossible in that system. The Day of Atonement, according to the Levitical priesthood in Leviticus 16, no longer held authority. It no longer was able to provide the atonement that it did for the 1 year that they would get every Day of Atonement yearly. That is what this scripture is talking about. If they fall away, it is impossible for them to find repentance in a system that never offered salvation in the first place. He is not saying that people are unredeemable. He is not saying that a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be able to come back to God. It is nearly impossible, we mentioned. But it is not impossible, for there is nothing impossible for God. But how interesting that here we are seeing something that's impossible. It is impossible for God to save in the system of Moses, isn't it? Not because God isn't powerful, but because that was never the purpose of Moses' law in the first place. And this is why, when we understand the context, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Do we understand how or why he says that point? Because the law was always going to be nailed to the cross. You see that? The law was always going to end with Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. For I have not come to remove the law, but I have come to fulfill it. When John the Immerser tried to implore Jesus, I should be baptized by you, Jesus' words were, it is necessary for all righteousness to be fulfilled. And when he was on the cross, as he saw, says Scripture, reminiscent of the day when the world was created, when God saw everything he had created, everything that he had done, we see that in the day of creation, God said, it is very good. But on the day that Jesus was crucified, knowing that he had finished his work, Jesus said, it is finished. So when we read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, he is making a logical standpoint in proving to them how illogical it was to return to a dead system that never provided salvation and was always going to lead to our redemption through the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was always going to be removed by Jesus on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. So when we see this, brethren, we have to then see that in this passage itself, what we are seeing is that one way of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is wanting to backslide into a system that did not work. Wanting to go back to a style of living that did not bring forth fruit of salvation for us. We see how here, the Hebrews who were under duress, they are being encouraged to remember what you were able to obtain in Christ, you would never have obtained outside of Christ. But wanting to go back, wanting to backslide into a system that doesn't work, into a system that was not designed for that, and insisting foolishly that I can make it work, is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It is the very definition of resisting the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what happened when Moses was up in the mountain receiving the law. And they came to Aaron, remember? Aaron made a golden calf. But then he called that golden calf by the name of the Lord. Aaron erroneously, along with her, believed that it was possible to take from what they had learned in Egypt and to take from the very little that they had learned from God and combine them into two and find a medium that was happy between both systems. But that's blasphemous. Because that is saying then that what God has provided is imperfect. That what God has given us is insufficient. And thus this is why we begin with Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 through 6. Because when we want to do things our way, when we want to follow our will and not God's will, when we want to insist on what God is telling us and force the passage to tell us what it is not saying, so we can justify our sins, loopholes if you will, what we are doing is we are telling God that His work is insufficient, that His work is imperfect, and that it needs our tweaks so that it can be perfect. This is why the writer to the Hebrews, the inspired writer to the Hebrews, leaves throughout this entire letter examples of how one can fall into blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Go with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We've seen in chapter 6 where we are saying when we want to backslide and we want to return to that old system, our old living, where we want to take our old man and we want to combine them with a new man, when we do not want to transform. Right? We saw that there we are then saying that the system of God is not sufficient, that it is imperfect, and that we need to add our human wit to it. But in chapter 2, verse 1 and forward, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Notice verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. You see, brethren, yes, speaking evil against God's word, speaking evil against God is a clear form of blasphemy. But notice how here we see another act of defiance. We see someone who is negligent with their spiritual life. Someone who neglects their great salvation. And did you notice who speaks about this great salvation? We see that Jesus spoke about it. His Father spoke about it. But so did the Spirit of God. And when you and I neglect our great salvation, when we neglect in transforming day by day, we are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because what we're saying is, nothing's going to happen. It won't happen to me. Notice the comparison made by the writer, verse 1 and verse 2. He is saying that if the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, how much more the word spoken by the Lord Himself, by the Father Himself, and by the Spirit Himself. Did you pay close attention to the fact that the gospel isn't spoken by angels? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 and 2 clearly establishes the beginning that in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. So when we neglect our salvation, brethren, when we neglect to grow spiritually, when we neglect to stir one another up in love and good works, when we neglect to be more, to bear, excuse me, more fruit on us that we are the branches of the true vine, when we neglect to do more yesterday than I did yesterday, I am not taking the word of Jesus the Christ seriously. I am not believing Him. I am being irreverent. I am being disrespectful. How many of you parents have used the following words before? I need you to clean your room. The day passes and the room is still dirty. What did I tell you? Well, you told me to clean my room. Why haven't you cleaned it? You never told me when. That's irreverent, isn't it? That's disrespectful. And by the way, if you laugh at your child saying that, if you think it's cute, you're the reason your child is irreverent. Because a good parent would immediately correct that disrespect. When I give you an order, you do it when I tell you to do it. You have no right to choose when you're going to obey in a commandment. Because I am your father. And in this home, I will be respected. We live in the home of God our Father. And when God speaks, brethren, we need to obey. But when we choose that God did not tell us when we should be baptized, God did not tell us how quickly we need to grow, God did not tell us how often we have to be active in the church, we are being irreverent. We are being disrespectful. Because we're not taking God seriously. We think He's joking with us. This is what Hebrews 2 is talking about. We're neglecting the great salvation. Remember that all the commandments that God has given us is so that we can remain saved. It's so that we can guard ourselves from losing this precious crown. He is not doing it because He is narcissistic. He is not doing it because He wants to be in control. He is giving us these commandments for our own good, just like the father is teaching his child in being a person that is clean, and being a person who is respectful, and being a person who can follow orders so that when they have their children, they know how to give them properly. It's not just about cleaning the room. So much more. That when we grow up and we are adults, we realize, oh wow, hygiene is important. You see, brethren, God isn't speaking just to hear Himself speak. Being omniscient, but also being omnibenevolent. God gives us these commands for our own protection. But when we don't take God seriously, when we take our salvation as a joke, brethren, we will neglect it. Those who neglect this great salvation, those who are irreverent in doing this, are full of excuses as to why they're not fulfilling the Great Commission. They're full of excuses as to why it becomes easy to them to miss worship. They're full of excuses as to why it is easy for them not to take part actively in their growth. But you can say and do whatever you want. God says, but you still neglect. You're being negligent. You're not being diligent with what I have given you. You are not taking me seriously. Parents, your child still doesn't clean the room after the second warning. Good parents, I'll say. Godly and holy parents. What comes next? The rod of correction, right? Whether it be grounding them, whether it be taking away what they like the most, or in some cases, an actual rod. I hated looking for my own switch, but I had to. But guess what? I learned how not to look for my own switch. You see, brethren, when God corrects us, we see that God, before He actually corrects us, had already warned us. He had already given us the commandment. He had already warned us, imploring us, pleading with us to obey. And if still we choose not to, well, then his rod of correction falls upon our back. But now, go with me, brethren, if you will, to chapter 3, beginning there at verse 7. So we see in chapter 2, irreverence is a form of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, observe how ingratitude becomes the case. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You see, brethren, when we read these verses, and I know I said from verse 7, but I encourage you to read it at home from verse 7. But when we see the warning here in verses 12 through 15, notice the spirit of ingratitude, a spirit of indifference. In chapter 2, we were able to see how we can become blasphemers of the Holy Spirit through irreverence in neglecting our great salvation. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, we see that we can blaspheme, reject the Word of God by being indifferent. Because the spirit of unbelief is one of ingratitude. It's not that they did not know, it's that they could not see. They choose to openly reject. And how often did the people of Israel, after they were taken out of Egypt, made this mistake over and over? We're hungry. Let's go back to Egypt. God gives them the manna. We're hungry, and we're tired of eating this manna. In Egypt, we had fish and we had beef. God sends them the quail. Well, we're thirsty, and we're in the wilderness where there is not water. Why did God bring us to die? And so on and so forth and so forth. Even though there was bread from heaven, even though God sent them quail to the point where they became tired of it, even though God made water come out from a stone, they always refused to accept, to acknowledge. Often they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit because it was His works that they were being indifferent to. It was His works that they were treating them as if it wasn't the exception, but rather it was the rule. An attitude of ingratitude, right? Brethren, let's not confuse ourselves. God's blessings, they're not a rule. They're an exception. He doesn't have to bless us. We have to earn that right. The fact that God pours His rain upon the wicked and the unrighteous doesn't mean that He has to do it. He chooses to. His grace, His omnibenevolent nature is the reason why this is the case. But we need to make sure that we are not ungrateful. We need to make sure that in us there is not a spirit of indifference. Because when we live our lives as if we do not care, and all we do is complain, all we do is always want to take advantage of God's benevolence and want more, and are never content with what we already have. Well, this indifference is a way of crossing that line, brethren. Because hence, once more, verse 12, the warning is, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's almost as if we're trying to hold God hostage. You don't give me this, then I'm going to go back to Egypt. Once again, ingratitude, indifference. Chapter 2, we see irreverence and neglect. Chapter 3, we see ingratitude by indifference. Well, let's go a few chapters forward, brethren, because our time is moving quickly. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we are irreverent, chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, through 4, excuse me, we are acting defiantly. When we are ungrateful and we are indifferent toward our spiritual growth, toward our God's blessings and His grace, we are acting defiantly. But now notice, brethren, here, when we act with apathy. Here is what is being described. Notice how in verse 23 through 25, he is stirring us up to love and good works as he himself is encouraging. You're not just going to fulfill the commandment, you're also going to help your brother and sister who is suffering like you are. You are going to support one another, to comfort one another, to strengthen one another. Because two are better than one, to pick each other up if one of you falls. But then in verse 26, after the commandment, "For if we sin willfully, even after I asked you all this, even after I told you all this, you still don't care and you don't go. It doesn't matter to you whether your presence will be an encouragement or not. Doesn't matter to you whether you become a stumbling block or not. Because you only look for numero uno, myself." They should be spiritual enough. They don't need me to go. Salvation is individual. Apathy. See that? Apathy. Because now, you are seeing that how God is putting down reasons why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Why we should no longer be streaming live. Why we should be here and we should have always been here. But you don't care. Because all you think about is your health. All you think about is your well-being. All you think about is your convenience and your comfort. That's apathy. That's apathy. And the Bible is teaching me, if you read closely, verses 28 through 30. Notice that the punishment applied by the inspired writer here is a more detailed of what Mark 3:28-30 says. It's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is no longer making effect in us. Because now, even though I know, I still don't care. I still don't do. It does not stir me to change. Because it's not in my convenience. I forget that to be a Christian, I have to be selfless, not selfish. But I want us, brethren, to end this evening by noticing verse 29. When we do this, when we are apathetic toward the Word of God, when we are apathetic toward our duty as Christians, when we are apathetic toward our love of one another, notice what God equates this to in verse 9. It is trampling the Son of God underfoot. It is counting the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing. But it also is insulting the Spirit of grace. You have to be very cold and very calloused to do this. To reach this point of not caring, of not letting the Word of God move you, of letting that moment pass and moving on with your life as if nothing has changed. We should be worried, brethren, because if we are unfaithful in the least, how much more so in the most? Thus, what we see this evening, and these are only certain acts of defiance, there are so many more. But what we see this evening is that not taking Christ's word seriously, neglecting our great salvation, is irreverence, which equates to being defiant, thus blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Being ungrateful and always wanting more, never being content and being grateful with God for the blessings that we do have, and allowing that to bring in us a spirit of unbelief, that is another act of defiance, and thus is equated in Scripture once more as blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And as we now saw in chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, being cold and calloused, being apathetic toward God's sacrifice, being apathetic toward God's word, being apathetic toward one another, and only looking out for oneself, is also equated by Scripture as blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. You see how Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 came to be? How they came to this position where they wanted to go back to a system that they preferred? Why they wanted to make something that God had already declared unnecessary, bring it back from the dead? You see how they got there? Now the question is, are we there as well, trying to go back to the way we lived before we met Christ? Thinking that the life we had outside of Christ was better? I had a better life when I was a Christian because I did not know sin and thus it didn't matter. I could do whatever I wanted without any consequences, without feeling guilty. That doesn't mean that it was better. It simply means that you were already dead because you could not feel the sting of death. The Scripture says He made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But that only applies to those of us who were reverent, to those of us who are grateful, to those of us who are empathetic and care about giving God glory and honor. So what are you going to do tonight, my friend? Do you care what happens to you if you die tonight? Do you believe that there is a heaven and a hell? Do you believe that if Jesus comes back tonight, you, having not obeyed the gospel, find yourself in dire danger of being called wicked and unknown? You can change that tonight, but you have to be willing to not only confess Jesus as the Son of God, but you also have to be willing to obey the gospel of salvation in the waters of baptism. And then once obedience has cleansed you of your sins and given you a good conscience before God, you continue living in the life of obedience by growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And by bringing others to the feet of Christ as you were brought to the feet of Christ, by fulfilling the Great Commission. It begins with obedience and it remains with obedience. And only through obedience will we then find the salvation to our souls. But what do we have to obey? The Word of God. If we don't respect it, we won't obey it. That's why we begin by reading Hebrews 2, 1 and 4. What are you going to do with God's Word this evening, my friend? Will you neglect it, or will you accept it? The choice is yours as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation.